tonight I invite you to turn with me to Lord's Day 33 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 33, page 888. We'll be looking at the first three questions and answers as we consider conversion together. So page 888 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals, I'll read each of these questions and we can respond together with each answer. Question answer 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Our passage tonight is Isaiah 55, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 55. We'll specifically be looking at verses 6 and 7 this evening, but I'll be reading verses 1 through 13 for context. Before we turn our attention to God's Word tonight, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. People of God, often when we talk about conversion or being born again, what people have in mind is that initial coming to the Lord. The other day, the voice on the radio said, May 20, 1983, as a teenager wearing corduroy pants is when I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. R.C. Sproul describes the moment when Jesus found him. He had run back into his dorm room to get a pack of cigarettes, Lucky's, and someone asked him to sit down and share the gospel with him and his friend. "I wasn't looking for Jesus," Sproul said. "I was looking for cigarettes." When we look at God's word, when it talks about conversion, it does so in many different ways. In Acts 14, verse 15, conversion means turning from vain things in order to serve the living God. In Acts 20, verse 21, it means repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. John 3, verse 1, conversion is described as being born again. In Romans, it's described as a resurrection with Christ into new life. James 1 describes conversion as a new creation. Titus 3, verse 5, describes it as regeneration. Colossians 3, the passage that the elders are using during family visits, describes it as taking off the old and putting on the new. And in our passage this evening, Isaiah 55 describes the wicked forsaking their sinful ways and turning to the Lord, returning to the Lord for forgiveness and compassion. When we talk about conversion, we think about that moment when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that one-time event in our lives when you turn from your old life of sin to a new life. But in many ways, conversion is the story of the entire Christian life as well. Taking off the old and putting on the new. Turning away from sin and turning to Christ in faith. As we've been looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, the last few questions and answers in the Catechism have explained how God himself, through the preaching of the word and through Christian discipline, how that opens and closes the kingdom of God. How the gospel goes out and it doesn't return empty. Like we heard in our passage, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. God's word goes out and it's not going to return empty. But what's it going to do? It's going to accomplish that for which I sent it. Shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word goes out. His gospel is proclaimed and it either draws you in or it drives you away. It will accomplish its purpose. And this is because of the work of the Holy Spirit that's going on inside of you, regenerating us, giving us new life inside, bringing us to that point of conversion, which involves both repentance, turning away from sin, and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So what is conversion? Conversion is our willing response to the call of the gospel, in which we sincerely repent of sin and place our trust in Christ for salvation. And you hear the two parts, the two things that are involved in conversion. Being a Christian means changing, turning away from sin, repentance, and turning to Christ in faith. Seek the Lord while he may be found is our first point this evening. Let the wicked forsake his way. Repentance is our second point. And our third and our final point is let him return to the Lord, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And so first, seek the Lord while he may be found. To seek the Lord is to become intentional about him. To seek the Lord is us setting the highest value on the Lord, making him a priority in our lives, removing everything that keeps us from him, removing everything that keeps us from hearing his word, and hearing his word without any back talk or pushback, hearing it humbly and receiving it. Opening up to his will with no preconditions. Budgeting our money for his causes first. Seek the Lord. This is like a ripple when you throw a rock into a pool of water and the ripples go out. The seeking of the Lord touches every aspect of our life in an ever-widening circle that keeps on going and going. And this doesn't just happen naturally. You don't just twiddle your thumbs waiting for your whole life to be realigned with Christ. This is something that you intentionally do. At least it's intentional from your perspective. The command here is to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon him while he is near. And this is only possible because of the work he's already accomplishing in our lives. Now, as we think about conversion and the work that God is doing and our response, the question is conversion exclusively the work of God? Or is man also active when it comes to conversion? Who's at work here? In conversion, we are worked on by God's grace so that we consciously turn from sin and turn towards God. The subject that is active here, however, is the regenerate man. So it's already because God has transformed, regenerated our heart that we are able to turn to him at all. And so from God's perspective, conversion is an act of God. He is the one who's regenerating the sinner. He's the one enabling him to turn to him in repentance and faith. And from our perspective, conversion is that decision, is a decision, a conscious act of turning to God, of repentance and faith. And behind the scenes of that decision is the fact that God has been at work within us, enabling us to make this decision, to turn to him in repentance and faith. And so God is the author of conversion, and man responds in conversion. Here's how Herman Bavinck explained it. In a broad sense, conversion includes all religious changes by which someone breaks from sinful habits and practices and enters upon a path of virtue. Now that begins to answer the question of who is at work here when it comes to conversion and what conversion is. But the important question here isn't what is conversion or is it God's work or is it man's work? The more important question is, are you converted? Are you converted? Scripture puts repentance and faith together as two aspects, two parts of the one act of coming to Christ. It's not that a person first turns from sin, rejecting sin in my life, and then at some other point accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Or first turns to Christ and accepts him as Lord and Savior, and then deals with that sin and that repentance part. This is one in the same action. It is simultaneously turning away from sin. And to turn away from sin is to turn to Christ in faith. Repentance and faith are the two sides of the same coin. Coin of conversion. Two different aspects of the one event of conversion. And that's why John Murray talks about a penitent faith or believing repentance. It gets at how repentance and faith, believing and repenting, are connected. And as we think about what that truth specifically means for us, can someone accept Jesus as Savior and not accept him as Lord? So can someone say that Jesus is my Savior from sin, but not live and submit to him as the Lord of their life, not live their lives for him? Can you have one without the other? The answer is that a true faith is going to produce that fruit of repentance, of turning away from sin. It's not possible to speak about having true saving faith without having any repentance of sin, because they're connected. It's the same event. It's also contrary to God's word to talk about the possibility of someone accepting Christ as Savior but not as Lord. If that means simply depending on him for salvation, but not committing yourself to forsake sin and to be obedient to Christ from that point on. It's turning to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. So you can't have Christ as your Savior without also having him as your Lord. But what if we turned that around? Can someone... Is it possible for someone to serve Christ as Lord, obeying his commands, and not accept him as Savior, Savior from sin? Can you live your life in obedience to Christ, but not know him as your Savior from sin? There are many who try to do this. When they live a good moral life without the gospel, without being saved, trying to be good without salvation. And this is called legalism. The idea that we please God by keeping the law. It leads to questions like, is it a sin if I... And you can fill in the blank. Or when we ask, how far is too far? What is the specific rule that is not to be violated? And then legalism tries to live as close to the line as possible without going over it, and then judging everyone else who's gone further than me. Living life according to the law, according to the rules, the do's and the don'ts that I have to's, without any of the good news of the gospel. This is what Christ has done for you. It's Christ as Lord without having him as Savior. Your heart does not trust in Christ as your Savior. It's as hard as stone, but technically you haven't violated any of the rules. Do you know what Jesus says in response to that? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When Jesus invites sinners to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's inviting you to come to him and accept him as your Lord and Savior through faith. But it doesn't end there. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is both accepting Jesus as Savior from sin and serving him as your Lord, living your life for him. Seek the Lord while he may be found, first of all. Secondly, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the wicked forsake his way. When Scripture speaks of trusting in God or in Christ, it frequently connects that trust in God and in Christ with a genuine and it connects a genuine trust in Jesus Christ with a genuine repentance. We see that here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought. That's one side of the coin. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, forgive. So genuine saving faith must be accompanied by a genuine repentance for sin. In so many sermons today, whether you're on TV or listening online, sin is not mentioned. And if there is no mention for the need of repentance, then the gospel message becomes only believe in Jesus Christ to be saved without any mention of repentance at all. When sin is not talked about, then repentance isn't mentioned. And the result is believing in Jesus will simply become a way to make your life better without asking or demanding a wholeheartedly entire life commitment to Christ. I can continue to live the way I've been living and just add Christ as a footnote. Tack him on at the end of my life. A commitment must include turning from sin and turning to Christ. It's only half the gospel, and so it's no gospel if you're talking about believing without repenting. And many people will think that they've heard the gospel, but they've never received Christ as their Lord because they've never repented of their sin. To seek the Lord is to stop dawdling and to become intentional about seeking him, the Lord, in a whole life realignment with Christ. And part of this is repentance. Part of it is turning away, rejecting and forsaking our sinfulness. Let the wicked forsake his way. So what we're doing and the unrighteous man his thoughts, what we are thinking. This is a change happening here. You can't just live the way you used to live. You're different now. You've been converted. And this is hard. It takes effort. It doesn't happen while you're twiddling your fingers magically. This repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It is a renouncing of sin. It is a sincere commitment to forsake it, to leave it, and to walk in obedience to Christ. Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 89, gives us a definition of repentance. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate it and run away from it. It's easy to forget that Christianity is so contrary to our natural ingrained likes and dislikes that to become a Christian requires nothing less than a transformation the size of conversion. This isn't just a minor adjustment or a tweaking what you were. This is a complete overhaul and change. For those of you who have been converted, do you feel a sincere sorrow for your sin? Did you, when you were converted, did you feel that sincere sorrow for sin when you first came to Christ? Can you think back and remember and describe what it felt like? Repentance is an intellectual understanding that sin is wrong. It's an agreeing with Scripture regarding sin. It's a sorrow for sin, and it's a hatred of sin. It's a running from a sin, a running away from sin, forsaking sin, renouncing sin. A decision of the will to forsake it and to lead a life of obedience to Christ instead. He's your Lord. He's the one you're following. Genuine repentance is going to result in a changed life. In fact, a truly repentant person will begin at once to live a changed life. And we can call that changed life the fruit of repentance. And we can ask ourselves, well, did your conversion lead you to a genuine commitment to forsake sin? How long was it before you noticed a change in your life? The pattern of your life? Because this repentance is something that occurs in the heart, and it involves the whole person in a decision to turn away, repent of sin. Now, it's important to realize that sorrow for one's actions, or even deep remorse over one's actions, is not genuine repentance unless it is accompanied by a sincere desire to forsake the sin that's being committed against God. What do I mean there? In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10, Paul says that he rejoiced over the Corinthians, not because they grieved or had sorrow alone, but because they were grieved into repenting. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. A worldly sort of grief may involve great sorrow for one's actions. Sorry you got caught. Sorry or fear of punishment or embarrassment, but no genuine renouncing of sin or a commitment to forsake it in one's life. Hebrews 12, verse 7 tells us that Esau wept over the consequences of his actions, but he didn't truly repent. Judas, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, but he wasn't repenting there. Have you, as we think about what this means for us, have you ever truly repented of sin? Do you think that it's possible for someone genuinely to trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins without also sincerely repenting for sins? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way. And third and finally, let him return to the Lord. Let him return to the Lord. The biblical definition of a true and genuine faith stands in stark contrast with the way our culture understands faith or believing. In our modern culture, we can believe something to be true, but have no personal commitment or dependence on it. I can believe that Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States, or that 3 times 3 is 9, without any personal commitment or dependence on anyone. It's simply believing the facts. The word faith today in our culture can also be used to refer to an almost irrational commitment to something, anything, in spite of the facts which point to the contrary. If your football team is on a losing streak, someone might say, well, you just have to have faith, even though all of the facts point into the opposite direction. And with that definition of faith, the culture looks at Christianity, and the implication is that the more ignorant you are, the more faith you have. Which completely contradicts the biblical definition of faith, what faith truly is. In that way, the word trust in our English language today is closer to the biblical definition of faith, to trust someone, to have a wholehearted trust. Question answer 21 talks about a wholehearted trust when it's describing true faith. To trust someone, you have to know them. And the more we come to know a person, the more we can trust them. To trust someone means that you can depend on them. We find ourselves able to place our trust in that person to do what he or she says they're going to do. And so personal saving faith, in the way that Scripture describes it, it does involve knowledge, knowing. But it's more than just knowing the facts. Obviously, we have to have some kind of knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done. Romans 10 tells us, well, how can they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So you have this intellectual knowledge of the facts of salvation. Think about it in terms of our relationship with others. Do you trust someone more when you don't know them at all, or after you've got to know them really well? Obviously, as we get to know someone more, our trust in them and even our dependence on them grows, assuming they're a trustworthy person. Now, how does that reflect back and tell you about how your trust in God might grow? Before we turn our attention to God's word, we pray, Lord, give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that we may know you better. Because when we know you better, when we know you more, we trust you more. Our faith grows. As we grow in our knowledge of God, our faith grows. So how do we get to know God better? What can we do to grow and know God better? But this knowing the facts about Jesus and his life and his resurrection is not enough. It's not just about knowing the facts. Because people can know the facts and not respond to those facts in the correct way. Or they could respond to the facts in the wrong way or run away. Think of James. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This is why question and answer 1 in the Heidelberg Catechism explains that true faith is not only assured knowledge, but it's also a wholehearted trust. And so, in addition to that knowing, that knowledge, comes the wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works inside of you by the gospel. Getting you to the point of realizing that this good news of salvation in Christ alone through faith is not only for others, but it's also for me. That I have been granted salvation, that I have been granted forgiveness of sins and the eternal righteousness of Christ. In addition to knowing the facts of the gospel and agreeing with those truths, in order to be saved, I must have this wholehearted trust. I must decide to depend on Jesus to save me. It's one thing to be looking at the boat sitting next to the dock floating in the water and to know all about the boat and the buoyancy of the boat. And yep, the boat floats. But it's another thing to step into that boat. It's a command to repent and believe. A command that you either obey or you disobey. The word goes out and it doesn't return empty. It accomplishes the purposes for which God has sent it. It either draws you in or it drives you away. And this response of wholehearted trust moves us from being interested observers of the facts and the teachings of the Bible, and it moves us to being someone who enters into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Someone who is now part of this story in relationship with Christ. Someone who knows him and trusts him with their eternal life. The difference here between just knowing the facts and this wholehearted trust is the difference between someone who knows a lot about marriage, agrees with what the Bible teaches about marriage, but isn't married themselves. They know all about marriage. They know exactly what marriage is and what it takes and the biblical truths about marriage. But they're not actually married. That's the difference. Knowing the facts about marriage versus being in that marriage relationship. Don't you love it how the members of your family who are not married know so much about marriage? In a similar way, there is a huge difference between those who know a lot about the faith and those who actually believe. And that difference is eternal. The main thing that concerns an unbeliever who comes to Christ is the fact that sin, the sin that has separated him or her from fellowship with God, has now been forgiven. You can enter into that relationship. The unbeliever comes to Christ seeking to have their sin and their guilt removed in order to have that genuine relationship with God that will last forever. And with this understanding of true biblical faith, we can appreciate that when a person comes to trust in Christ, there are three elements or three things that are involved in that biblical, that true, genuine faith. There is that knowledge, that understanding the facts of the gospel. Do you know the gospel? There's agreement with those facts, holding as true that all God reveals to us is true. Yes, this is true. I agree with those facts. And it's trusting in Christ as my Savior. A personal decision to place my trust in Christ. That the gospel, this good news, isn't just for others, but it's for me too. That Christ died for my sins to give me eternal life. In this way, true saving faith is not just a belief in the facts or agreement with the facts. Yep, that's true. But rather, it is a personal trust in Jesus to save me. And for us who are here this evening or who are listening in, have you come to trust in Christ personally? Or are you still at the point of that intellectual knowledge, of approving of the facts of salvation, without having personally put your trust in Christ? If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior yet, what's holding you back? Name the thing that's keeping you from this and holding you back from this. Because the gift, the gospel is being presented. It's not going to return empty. Today is the day of salvation. And for those of you who do know Christ as your Lord and Savior, have faith and repentance remained a continuing part of your Christian life? Do you see how the Christian life is one of turning away from sin and turning to Christ in faith? And if that's not the case, how has your heart grown weak? Or have the attitudes of your heart grown weak somehow in your life? What's been the result of that in your Christian life? Even though we've been talking about that initial repentance and faith as the two parts of conversion at the beginning of the Christian life, it's important for us to also realize that repentance and faith are part of the Christian life. It's just not a one and done kind of thing. They are the attitudes of the heart that continue throughout our lives as Christians, turning away, forsaking sin. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him not turn to the Lord, return to the Lord. Return again and again and again. Let the wicked forsake his ways. Week after week, day after day, moment after moment. And let him return to the Lord again and again and again. And what's the answer? that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, forgive, in Jesus Christ. It's true that the initial repentance and initial faith, saving faith occurs once in our lives. And when they occur, they constitute that true conversion. But nonetheless, the attitude of our hearts and our lives is one of repentance and faith, which begin at our conversion to Jesus Christ. Each day there should be heartfelt repentance for sin, the sins that we've committed, and faith in Christ to provide for our need, to forgive us for those sins and enable us to live for him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking and praising you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ alone. And for there to be forgiveness, Lord, we pray that you will enable us to confess our sins, repent of our sins, turn from our sins in repentance, and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Lord, continue your work in our hearts and in our lives as we forsake the wickedness in our lives and as we turn and return to you, our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.